Take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 16. We're getting pretty close to winding this thing up. Next Sunday morning will be the last study that we'll do on Romans for some time. I promised you I'd do maybe about four messages or so on the chapters 9, 10, and 11 regarding Israel. Because I've spoken on the second coming and related themes like that before several times here, I just felt like now was not the time to get back into that again. But we will do it again just to complete, if nothing more, the study notes that I have on the book of Romans. But today we're in chapter 16 of Romans, Faith Fellowship, we call it. We're going to look at the first 16 verses here of this last chapter of the book. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, to help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, also known as Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I gave thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles gave thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert into Christ, rather, in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Eunia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved, and in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ. And my beloved Stachys, greet Apollos, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet my beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. And greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes, Patrobus and Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia and Narcissus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. As we told you last week, the Apostle Paul had finished the presentation of the gospel in the areas where he was working. He had established enough of churches there and of teaching centers that he could now consider the work done, kind of what Connie was talking about here today. There was a time, of course, when American missionary groups sent missionaries to various parts of the world. They were successful, and other saints from other countries also did the same. Now that the gospel has been established in some of these places, what's being done now is by missionaries that are people from the native area there. That's what was going on in Paul's day. His work was now completed in those areas where he had worked. So what's he going to do? Is he going to quit? No. There was still work for him to do. He didn't know how long he would be alive yet. All he knew was that he had two things that he had to accomplish. Number one, he had to bring an offering to the church in Jerusalem that had been collected from all these Gentile churches, because the church in Jerusalem was a poor congregation. This was due probably because a lot of the Jewish people had to flee out of Jerusalem because of persecution. And so the Gentile churches decided to help the Jerusalem church. Remember, Paul was very careful about how he did this too. He had people go from those churches who had given the money along with him, so that there was no question about any impropriety in the handling of this money. After this, after he would bring the gift to Jerusalem, He was then headed to Rome. And he was going to Rome for one reason. He wanted to meet the people there, but he wanted to meet them especially because he was hoping to use the Roman church and its members as kind of a sending off thing for his work in Spain. Now, whether Paul ever got to Spain or not, there's a lot of debate. Some people say yes, some people say no. I think there's some pretty good historical testimony that he made it. But whatever the case, he had a plan in action and in place, and the Roman church was going to be part of that plan. Well, you can't just show up at a church where you've never been before and say, well, here I am. I'm ready to go on to Spain. You know, anybody here want to help me with this work? You just don't drop in like that. I mean, if you don't know people that well. But the good news is Paul, through his contacts with Christians all around the then known world, he had met many people who were believers, and he also knew about many others because he had heard about them. And so what does Paul do here? Well, he's very wise in his whole approach. He decides now at the end of the Roman epistle, after he's written to the Roman church all about his gospel, he's now greeting a number of the people that are there so that they know that he knows all about them and what's going on there and who some of the major people are in that congregation. And so it's just a very wise thing on his part. Paul's really doing two things when he writes the letter to the Romans. Number one, he's explaining to them his theology. You might wonder, well, you know, what do these people really believe? You know, we didn't have any creeds like the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism or the old London Confession of 1689 or any of those things. How did people know what the central points of the gospel were? Well, the book of Romans was one of the early books that Paul used to explain what his gospel was all about. So if they wanted to know what Paul believed and what he taught and what he would preach and what he would be doing out there in Spain, well, the book of Romans as an epistle explained to them what his teaching was. But also it showed that he was a man who was committed to Christian fellowship and friendship. I think it's wonderful when Christians who know each other from various other parts of the world, our country, our communities, that they have fellowship together, that they keep in contact with one another, that they work together, that they help each other, they pray for each other, they greet each other, they keep in touch in many ways with each other. That's what Christianity is all about. And as we look at this here, we're going to see that there's a number of folks that were doing some really significant work in the Roman church. He starts out here by talking about a lady. Her name was Phoebe. And we believe that she was the one who actually took the letter of the epistle to the Romans, that she was the one who brought that letter to the Roman church before Paul would get there. This was a woman also who was distinguished for her performance in various churches. She was known as someone who served in the churches, helping with ministry needs that were there. The name Phoebe here is significant because she is mentioned as a servant and of the church. And, you know, people have wondered over the years, was this an office in the church or was it not? The word servant here is the same word that also is used for the word deacon. And some people feel that Phoebe may have been something like a deaconess. We do not read in the scriptures per se about female elders, but we do believe that there are women like this person Phoebe here who did some significant things. Whether it was an actual office or not, we don't know, but certainly she had a major role to play. And you notice what it says here. The Bible says that when she comes, treat her as one who is worthy of the saints. Meaning what? Treat her the way that you would treat any fellow believer that you know is a real Christian. Treat her well. Accept her, receive her, help her to carry on with the things that she's going to do. As I indicate there, an office of deaconess or not, we don't know. And I won't, you know, insist on either one of those. But whatever the circumstances, she was going to be a helper. And many people feel that she may have been involved in ministry needs to people that were widows and orphans and some of the social needs that might have been part of the church. But the Bible doesn't tell us, and you know what the good rule is, when the Bible doesn't say it, don't you say it either. You might say it's possible, that's one thing, but to preach it as fact, we can't. If the Bible is quiet about it, we should be quiet about it. If the Bible says it, we shouldn't be afraid to preach it either. Second people that are mentioned here are Priscilla and Aquila. Paul first met these two people, they were husband and wife, and he met them first in Corinth. Then later on, they accompanied Paul as far as Ephesus. These people were itinerant teachers of the gospel, but they also had their own work that they did in order to raise their own living. You know, Paul did that himself too. Paul was a tent maker, and they helped to provide for their own ministry. And so, you know, it's an amazing thing when lay people like this are so well taught in the Bible that they can teach other people all around the world, and they can also move from one place to another and share the gospel. Remember what we said in our previous message, that one of the things that was true that Paul mentioned about the Roman church, he complimented them on their maturity. If you remember, we said that last time. And what was one of the things that the mature Roman church did? Well, he mentioned the fact that they were people who were filled with knowledge and able to instruct one another. Well, here you see Priscilla and Aquila. Certainly, they fit into that category. They were mature Christians. And when a traveling evangelist-type teacher by the name of Apollos came along and was teaching in certain places, one day they heard him, and they realized that a lot of what he had to say was right on the money, but on the other hand, some of the things that he was saying needed to be refined. They needed to be taught more accurately. And so these two, this lady and her husband, privately taught Apollos the Word of God more accurately. Pretty amazing that there are lay people around like that. And you know, throughout history, we've had things like that happen too. I believe that there have always been certain people of that type who could do that. We've had people like my friend of years by, Dan Hoogerheide, has come and preached here and taught. I've had him here because I believe that though he was a layman, he happened to be one of the better people in the knowledge of Scripture and could effectively teach. I think that's what Priscilla and Aquila were like too. You notice too that they not only taught Apollos the Word of God more accurately, but the Scriptures tell us too that when the Apostle Paul got in some kind of difficulty, the two people here, Priscilla and Aquila, risked their neck. That's literally what the Greek says. They put their life on the line to protect Paul and enable him to keep going. These must have been some amazing Christians. Lay people who traveled around from places to place, helped serve in various churches for a while, then would move on to some other capacity. They could teach the Word of God accurately, even to the point of training others who were already teachers in the Christian world. They could even help them to know the Word of God more accurately. Never be afraid to listen to somebody who rightly knows the Word of God. Because I'll tell you something, not all of them are ordained ministers. There are some folks out there who have never had a time in seminary or in Bible college or whatever who know the Word of God better than many of those who have degrees. And I want to tell you that if somebody can teach the Word of God and can show you it's the Word of God, then listen to what they have to say. They can teach you things, and that was true with Priscilla and Aquila. Now, it seems that what happened is that though they had been traveling around, when Paul writes this letter now to the Roman church, they were now back in Rome. And you say, well, what happened? How did they get back there? It seems that after one of the emperors in Rome had died, that some of the regulations for a while were toned down so that there was greater freedom for a while for Christians to do that kind of work. And so when things opened up, when new doors were opened again, Priscilla and Aquila wandered back to Rome, and there they were working. So when Paul writes the letter to the Roman church here, why, there they are too, right there in the city of Rome. Pretty amazing people. I don't know anything more about number three here, Epaphroditus, except that he was the first convert in Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey. And, you know, just think about that. If you were the first person in a whole region like Asia Minor that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, what an amazing thing that would be. Wow. It was significant in Paul's mind that he wanted to make mention of that fact. You'll be able to meet him someday in heaven. You'll be able to talk to Epaphroditus, find out all about his life. We read about a lady named Mary who was a hard worker. Hard labor here is a word that means to the point of exhaustion. She may have ministered in the church of Rome from the beginning. She may have learned, may have learned about her from Priscilla and Aquila, although nothing else is known. We have two names there too, Andronicus and Eunia. Eunia is a feminine name. Sometimes when you read these, you don't know if it's a man or a woman, but people who know about the Greek names and everything tell us that Eunia is a feminine name. They were possibly husband and wife. Again, we don't know that for a fact. But it says here regarding them in verse 7, it tells us that they were people, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Some believe that they might have been in a prison cell or a prison where the Apostle Paul had also been, and he got to know them while they were mutual prisoners in the same place. That's only, again, a possibility, but at least it has something to lend credibility to that idea. We read about Amplius, and this underscores the relation to Christ alone that establishes the bond of love. Look at verse 8. It says, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Here's someone that there's that mutual love and concern for one another because of their joint commitment to Jesus Christ. We read in number 7 there about Urbanus and Stachys. The name Stachys means literally ear of corn. I don't know why I put that in there, but I just thought there's an interesting name. How would you like to have that for your name? Well, here's that corny fellow here, or that corny lady here, or whatever. You know, Stachys means ear of corn. Number 8 is Apollos, verse 10, approved of in the church. You see that there in the 10th verse. And we read there, greet Apollos, who is approved in Christ. You know, in the final analysis, that's the only approval you need. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about you. It doesn't matter whether the great people of the earth or of, you know, your world, and the ones that are considered great, if they think you're somebody or not, that's not what matters. In the final analysis, it's going to only matter someday what Jesus says about you. And if Jesus can say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, man, you can't have better approval than that. That's what was true of this man here, Apollos. You notice, too, that he talks about in verse 10 also the household of Aristobulus. It is believed that he is mentioned here only because there were believers meeting in his house. Now, for some reason or another, several of the commentaries and things that I used in this study say that it's possible that Aristobulus was actually not a believer himself. I don't know how they obtained that information. I can only say that that is something that has been said. But anyway, we don't know for a fact one way or the other. We also know that this man, Aristobulus, is a possible brother of Herod Agrippa and was the grandson of Herod the Great. So, that being the case, you notice that some of the references there were others too beside these two, but John MacArthur one, J.B. Lightfoot, one of the great scholars of years gone by, both of them indicating these things as factual. We look at a name there too, Herodian. And that name means of the Herod family or household. They were no doubt Jewish people, and they were probably related in some way to the Apostle Paul, that he knew about them because of their Jewish connections. The family of Narcissus, verse 11. This man was a powerful freedman. Now, if you remember something about the Roman Empire, half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Can you imagine that? If half of the people in the United States were slaves, some of you say, well, we feel like that sometime. Half of us are working for the other half, you know. Well, whatever the case, there were at least half of the people that literally were slaves. Now, some of these slavery situations, though, were not quite what you think. It wasn't like they were all out in some field picking cotton. These were people that sometimes were very educated people. They were tutors of children, and they did a number of different things. Some of them even had medical knowledge and helped out with some medical needs and the like. But servants nonetheless, not free. The Apostle Paul was one who was a free man, but this man here, Narcissus, was also one of those, a powerful freedman. The sad thing was he was put to death shortly after the rise of Nero to power, but before Paul wrote his epistle. Nero was, of course, a horrible Roman emperor, and he took care of many of the saints, killed them, and had them eliminated. But it's good to know that even though someone like this was killed because of his commitment to Christ, yet here he is, someone that we are remembering thousands of years later, right here in a church in Kalamazoo, because in the mind of God, he is not forgotten. He is in the Word of God. He is a testimony to all of us that we need to keep on serving Jesus Christ, whether it causes us to be beheaded or shot or put on the electric chair or whatever it is, that if we undergo persecution for Jesus Christ, in the final analysis, what of it? The rewards and the glory that is waiting for us is so great that it cannot begin to compare. Take anything that you've ever had. Sometimes the Bible talks about the fact that what God will have in store for us is a hundredfold reward. Take the best blessings that you've had and multiply it by 100 times. And you begin to see that God has great things in store for those who serve him and know him. I had to laugh when I saw this next one here, number 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa. They were sisters. Okay? I kept thinking, Lisa and Linda. Tryphena, Tryphosa, you know? Sometimes sisters have names that almost sound alike. And actually, Lisa's name is Elizabeth Ann, but we call her Lisa. And anyway, they were sisters, though, who were involved in the work of God, too. There's an individual named Persis. Like Tryphena and Tryphosa, Persa also labored, but this lady is said to have one unique quality about her work. It tells us here in verse 12, greet those who are workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. We know there were workers. But greet the beloved Persis who worked hard in the Lord. The fact that she didn't just work for the Lord, but she was a hard worker, a diligent worker, maybe one who went above and beyond the call of duty. But her name is mentioned there as well. This next one is very interesting to me because the name Rufus is quite significant. It's quite possible that Rufus was the same person who is mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. He would be the son of Simon of Cyrene. Does anybody remember who Simon of Cyrene was? What did he do? He carried the cross of Jesus Christ. This might have been the son of the man who carried Jesus Christ's cross. Is that not amazing? No wonder he would be known all throughout the church world. Rufus was not Paul's natural brother, but Paul also had been served by Rufus's mother, no doubt the wife of Simon of Cyrene. She had cared for Paul during his ministry travels. Isn't that amazing? Here is the very wife of the man who carried the cross of Jesus Christ, now ministering to the Apostle Paul, and her son is being mentioned here in this Roman epistle. It's amazing how God is fully aware of who are his, who have served him faithfully. You see, as you go down this list, it tells you, you know what? Sometimes it's like God doesn't know what I'm going through, or God doesn't know how I've served him, or how I've tried to live for him and all that. He doesn't know anything about it. Yes, he does. He knows all about it, and he is caring about it as well. This next group here shows us an interesting thing. Asyncritus, Phlegon, and then here's a couple of those names that kind of sound alike. Again, we've got Hermas, and we have Hermes. Hermas and Hermes, along with Patrobas. And here we have a community of believers. These are all male names. And beyond that, we don't know anything about them. But they had a ministry together in some way, probably a church in their house or in some local place. And remember, they didn't have big church buildings all over the place like we do today, or even small church buildings on various corners. People were meeting in homes and in secluded places, and yet the work was going on. We've got Philologus and Eulia, Narcissus and his sister Olympus, and the saints with them. Eulia may have been Philologus' wife, but a community of believers was going on there that we know nothing about. But somehow they were, with the word there, with them, indicates the fact that there is some kind of a connection, some kind of a unity there. This one, next one here, number 17, that talks about the holy kiss is something that people have wondered about. The holy kiss is mentioned in the Old Testament. It was practiced in the Old Testament, let's put it that way. But it was something that was also carried on into the New Testament. It was something that people did back then, and when Jesus did not receive a holy kiss from Simon the Pharisee, he called it to his attention. Okay? Jesus said, when I came to your house, you didn't wash my feet, you extended to me no kiss, you didn't do, you know, you say, well, what was this kiss? Well, this is very much just like shaking hands today, or, you know, giving someone a hug or something like that. But it was practiced, as I said, in the Old Testament. It was carried on in the New Testament. It could be used in a deceitful manner, as in the case with Judas. You remember how Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. Judas's kiss was not a holy kiss, even though it was a socially acceptable thing to do. It was something that was very deceptive and designed to have Jesus killed. This was not something that was erotic or sensual. It was something that, as we noticed here, it was a kiss that was usually given on the forehead, on the cheek, or on the area of the beard. I don't know what that was all about, but if you wanted to kiss somebody's beard, well, that's what Mr. MacArthur tells us here, the forehead, the cheek, or the beard. It became especially precious, however, to new believers, and I think this is something we need to realize. Just think, we've heard about various religious groups who, when people leave those religious groups and they become Christians, we read how their families many times ostracize them. And they turn against them and won't have anything to do with them anymore. Well, just think, that kind of thing was happening in the New Testament days too. Just think you had been a follower of some of the Roman cults or the Roman gods and all those things, and everything was going along fine because you were just like everybody else, involved in idolatry and all the paganism of the day. And then one day you came to Christ and you became a follower of his. And now what happened? Well, people turned against you. You know, not everybody was excited when people got saved back in those days. And even today, many are not excited when relatives get saved. But friends, the greatest thing that can happen to any family is when one of its members becomes a follower of Christ. That's the greatest thing. We start there, of course. That's what we want to do. We want to come to Christ ourselves. We want to come also to lead our families to Christ to the best of our ability. We know only God can do that. We know it's all of grace. We know that if God doesn't help it to happen, it's not going to happen. But you know what? We need to do everything we can to try to share the gospel and to encourage the members of our family to come to Jesus Christ and to know Him and love Him and live for Him. That's the most important thing that anybody can do for their family. And now, of course, some of these people, when they had come to be Christians, their families disowned them and said, "We don't want anything to do with you." Did they have no need for people to show kindness to them, love to them, compassion to them, to let them know that they were greeted and received as being important and significant? Well, of course they needed that. Everybody needs to know that they are loved, that people care for them. And you know what? No better place that people should, in proper ways only, but in every way, show that they are concerned about people, that they have compassion and love and are caring for one another. These new converts to Christ needed it, and everybody needs to know that in Jesus Christ there is a bond of fellowship there, a relationship there that far transcends anything that the world could ever have. Number 18, Paul says in conclusion here, he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." Scholars like John Murray and others, a great theologian from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, he's no longer living, of course, but a very gifted man, wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Romans. And he says here that it is believed that these churches that Paul is saying, when he mentions here that the churches of Christ greet you, Murray thinks that these churches that were doing the greeting to the Roman church were the people who had been a part of Paul's ministry in some of these other regions where he had been working. Now, as Paul was leaving those areas, his work in those regions were done. As he was now moving toward Rome eventually and then Spain, the churches where he had been working are probably the ones that were extending greetings to the Roman church. You see the kind of fellowship that's going on here? Even though there was quite a distance between some of these places, they were nonetheless aware of other believers and the fellowship that was going on between these churches. Even though Paul hadn't even been to Rome yet, and yet he's sending all this information to them. And the churches where Paul had ministered were also greeting the saints there in Rome. By this time, too, of course, you realize that even though there were several assemblies in Rome, together they were simply regarded as the church in Rome. And the church in Rome was considered to be a significant ministry. There was a lot happening in Rome by way of ministry. And so for these churches to want to extend fellowship and greetings to the church in Rome, which was a bigger congregation of saints and so forth, it was just a natural thing that they want to do that. You know, I couldn't but help but think as I was reading this, you know, I was thinking about that old hymn that we used to sing years ago. It's something to this effect. "We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathetic tear." That old hymn talks about the fact that there's going to be among Christians, real Christians, love one another. Do you know that that's one of the ultimate testimonies of whether a person really is a child of God? We talked about this one night in our study on Sunday nights, but I just want to remind those of you that were part of that study and about this fact. In 1 John chapter 5, John gives us six different things telling us about what a real Christian looks like. And this is what he says in 1 John 5. We're not going to mention all those six. We're going to just talk about one. This is what he says. He said, "Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Isn't that interesting? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, born of God, but everyone who loves the Father will also love whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments and so forth. You see, one of the marks that identify real Christians is the fact that they have a love and concern for one another. If people are uppity, if they're standoffish, if they're snobbish, if they don't want to identify with other believers, there's something wrong there. The love of Christ is not flowing properly in their heart, if it's there at all. And this is why when we see that John, the great apostle of love, writes in his first epistle there, that this is one of the ways that you know who the real saints of God are, because those who have been born of God also love those other ones who have been born of God. Love in the Christian community is a very important thing. Well, we have finished this portion of greetings. However, when we get into our final message next week, we're going to see just a couple more greetings that Paul tucks in at the end. He's just kind of putting a number of different things together. So we'll go on to that next section next time, starting at verse 17, but we'll pick up a couple more people like Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and Tertius and so forth, Gaius, Erastus and Quartus. You say, who in the world are all these people anyway? I know a lot of times when you see all of these names in the Bible, when I was a kid, you know, and we read through some of the genealogies in the Bible and you read about all these names, I think, oh boy, not another one of those. But you know what? Those genealogies are all important because they tell us something about the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. They tell us about the program of God's redemption and his salvation. That's why even the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ are so important, because they help to show how God has brought salvation to the world. Genealogies in the Bible are inspired of God, and they are important. And that's why I've taken the time to just talk about these. I could have just skipped over chapter 16 and said, oh, it's all genealogies, we don't need it anyway. Well, we do need it. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for instruction, for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness and so forth. That being the case, let's end our message today, and we'll look at our final lesson next week in the final part of Romans 16. Let's pray to God now. Father, we thank you for this time that we could get into the Word, just remind ourselves again that Christians throughout the centuries have been working together and serving one another and laying their life on the line for one another and doing everything they could to help the spread of the gospel to get all around the world. And Lord God, even today, as we sit here 2,000 years later, we are believers today because many hundreds of years ago, some people way back in the Roman world were bringing the gospel to the rest of the world. And because of that, we have that gospel today. Lord, we thank you for what they did. Help us to remember. We have a story to tell to the nations too. We need to bring the whole word to the whole world. That is God's way. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.